If politics makes strange bedfellows, as the saying goes, religion makes even stranger bedfellows. And we see that in Matthew chapter 16, as we see the Pharisees and Sadducees coming together against Jesus. They could illustrate the saying that the enemy of my enemy is my what? My friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. There couldn't be groups that were any different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were so different in every way. They were enemies in every way of each other, and yet their common hatred of Jesus Christ and their common desire to see him fall causes them to unite in Matthew chapter 16. And we read in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him, that is, trying to make him fail, trying to get him to say something that they could bring a charge against him. They tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, let me describe a little bit of the overview of where we're at in the book, and then we'll talk a little bit about the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Daily Walk Bible gives a great overview of this section of the book of Matthew in saying this: though Jesus takes time to minister to hungry crowds, confront the increasingly hostile Pharisees, and comfort the believing Canaanite woman, it is clear that his primary concern is for the disciples, those he will soon leave behind to continue the work he has begun. His miracles and parables, healings and discourses all focus on his faithful followers to prepare them for difficult days that lay ahead. And so I think this is an important passage, particularly chapter 16, because chapter 16 is the pivotal book in the book of, the pivotal chapter rather, in the book of Matthew. In fact, the climax of the book of Matthew is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, where Simon Peter gives that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the climactic moment of the book of Matthew. So in chapter 16, and as we go along, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for difficult days ahead. So I think this is important for us to understand. What are some of the things that were on Jesus' mind? What were some of the things he warned his disciples about? And how does that relate to us? Now, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees, enemies of each other, come together against their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were so different. The Pharisees were the religionists of that day. They were the religious people of that day. The word Pharisee means to separate or be separated. They separated from the things and the ideas and the people around them. Sometimes they separated from each other. They were really separate. And the trouble is, they also separated themselves from the Word of God. In fact, they were more prone to follow their traditions. They were more prone to be legalistic than they were to be biblical. That was the Pharisees. They were hypocritical. They focused on the external instead of the internal change. They believed some good things. For instance, they believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the existence of angels, of spirit beings. But instead of thinking the great truths of the Word of God, they were consumed with trivial matters and with speculation. They left the Word of God for their own ideas. They left the Word of God for their own ideas. Then we have the Sadducees. They were the people who you would call the secularists today. The secularists. They were could be characterized by status and wealth and power. The word Sadducees means righteous ones. They were the high priestly families belonged to the party of the Sadducees. They accepted only the book of Moses. They were worldly minded. They rejected the idea of resurrection. They rejected the idea of angels or spirit beings. They were very much rationalists. They did not believe in things that could not be explained naturally. They did not believe in things that could be explained naturally. So that's kind of a thumbnail sketch of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, they come together, these enemies of each other, come together against a common enemy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ask him, testing him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus replied to them. Now, interesting, by the way, when they're asking for a sign from heaven, it's kind of interesting. They're asking Jesus to do something spectacular. Now, never mind that Jesus has already performed numerous miracles. He has already shown his power over sickness, his power over demons, his power over nature. He's already shown his power in all of these areas, and yet they're coming to him saying, please show us a sign. Show us a sign of who you are. Show us a sign that proves who you are. Show us a sign that you're the one from God, the Messiah. And so they ask for a sign, but the key words there are from heaven. From heaven. They were saying it's not good enough. The miracles that you've done, healing the deaf, healing the mute, healing the blind, healing the cripple, raising the dead, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000, then the 4,000, those aren't good enough for us. We want you to show us a sign in the heavens. A sign such as turning the moon blood red. A sign such as making the sun stand still or calling down hail and rain and thunder and fire. They were asking for that kind of sign from Jesus. All the while, they're rejecting all of the signs that are right in front of them. Everything that was right in front of them that proved who Jesus Christ was, that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, all of the signs that were presented to them already in the life of Jesus, through the life of Jesus, they reject. They reject. Show us a sign from heaven. You know, you kind of get the idea they don't really want to believe. Don't you? Kind of get the idea that they're just that even if Jesus decided to humor them and give a sign from heaven, they'd say, well, that's not good enough. Let's do something else. One writer put it this way. They rejected the signs which relieved the necessity of the sick and sorrowful, and they insisted upon some signs which would gratify the curiosity of the proud. Show us a sign. So he replies, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You now know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Saying, you reject the signs that are right in front of you. You reject everything that you've seen, everything that is right in front of you to prove who I am, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, yet you reject those things. And instead, you can read the signs. You can read physical signs. You can forecast the weather, but you can't read the spiritual signs. You're spiritually unable to read the spiritual signs. Why is that? Paul tells us, and we don't have time to turn here, but 1 Corinthians 2, 14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. See, if you're not a person who has the Spirit of God living within you, if you're not a person who is spiritual, you can't understand spiritual things. They rejected all of the miracles Jesus did. I mean, he has just finished feeding the 5,000 and then feeding the 4,000. He has just finished doing those things. And yet they reject that he is who he says he is. By the way, that should help us when we hear people say, well, if I could only see a miracle, I'd believe. That's not true. That's not true. As one writer said, miracles in the Bible are an encouragement to faith, but they cannot create faith. We believe first, then we see. We believe first, then we see. Miracles don't create faith. Well, we read at the end of verse 4, Jesus then left them and went away. Jesus then left them and went away. By the way, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 8, Mark shares the same incident with us. In the parallel passage, it says Jesus sighed deeply and went away. In other words, he's just fed up, frustrated. These people will not hear. They have ears to hear, but they won't understand. Well, that's the background. Now we have in verse 5 the setting where Jesus teaches his disciples based upon his concern about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, based upon fact that he is afraid that their kind of thinking will infect his disciples. He teaches them, and we see the setting in verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Now that's the setting. The disciples are in the boat with Jesus. They are going to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee where there is Bethsaida and Capernaum. Capernaum was the home of Peter and Andrew. They are on the western shore. They are going to the northeastern shore. And what's important here is on the northeastern shore, it was kind of sparsely populated. And so when they go across the lake, we're told, the disciples forgot to bring bread. It'd be difficult to find it in that place. So Jesus uses this as an occasion to teach them. Now, you wouldn't think bringing too little bread was an occasion to teach, right? But for Jesus, it was an occasion to bring up to the disciples something important that he wanted them to know. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Actually, Mark tells us they had one loaf. They had one loaf with them. Be careful, verse 6, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, yeast was a common analogy for evil. And in fact, there's only one place in all of Scripture where there is the possibility that yeast is a good thing. That's in Matthew 13, 33, and that's not part of our study this morning, so I won't have time to get into that. That's the only possible place, and even commentators are divided over Matthew or whether Matthew 13, 33 presents yeast as a good thing or an evil thing. In all other places, yeast is used as something evil. Beware of this evil substance that's being promulgated by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Beware of that. Yeast, as you know, even today when you bake bread, you take a little tiny bit of yeast and you put it in a big amount of flour and it permeates all of the flour, doesn't it? How many bread bakers do we have here? Right? It permeates all of the flour. It's a small substance. That's the whole idea. It's a small substance, but it has far-reaching and permeating and pervasive influence and effects. It's used in the Scripture mostly as a corrupting influence. Beware of the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, it's so interesting because you have to ask yourself the question, well, what is it that unites these two in such a way that Jesus puts them together in his thinking? Because their teaching is so different. One was religious, the other was secularistic. What is it that Jesus is concerned about? And the thing that ties these two together, the thing that ties the Pharisees and ties the Sadducees to each other, was their man-centered viewpoint. They weren't biblically centered. They rejected what they didn't like, or they added to the Scripture, but they were not biblically centered. They rejected God's truth in favor of their own interpretations, in favor of their own desires. They reject God's truth. That's what joined these two. Well, Jesus here is warning them, and as one writer said, Jesus means the permeating evil influence of these determined opponents of Christ. The disciples, and this is where Jesus is trying to warn them and protect them, the disciples are in danger of accepting man-centered philosophy rather than being God-centered in their lives. The disciples were in danger of accepting man-centered philosophy rather than being God-centered in their lives. Now, the interesting thing is the disciples don't have a clue. They're closer to the Pharisees and Sadducees than they are to Jesus in this because they don't have a clue. Listen to the conversation when Jesus says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this, verse 7, among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." We didn't bring any bread. I mean, they're closer to the Pharisees and Sadducees than they are to Jesus in this. I can just imagine the discussion that went on between the disciples. Do you know what he meant? I don't know. Do you know what he meant? He must mean bread. Peter, weren't you supposed to bring bread? No, I thought it was you, John. Andrew, weren't you the one that was supposed to bring bread? No, James was supposed to bring the bread. What kind of discussion is that? They're closer in their thinking to the Pharisees and Sadducees than they are to Jesus. That's why he had to warn them. So they're having this discussion. Well, maybe he means don't buy bread from Pharisees and Sadducees. It's bad stuff. Or maybe he means don't eat a meal with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They are off the mark. Now, they discussed this among themselves, and they said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. And verse 8, aware of the discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was talking to you? I was not talking to you about bread. But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." How could they have forgotten? They saw him feed 5,000 with a few fish and a little bit of bread. They saw him feed 5,000 and they picked up 12 basketfuls, small basketfuls of leftovers. And by the way, that was 5,000 men. That didn't include the women and children who were fed as well. Would have been well over 10,000 people. They had just seen him feed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish, and they picked up 7 big hampers of leftovers. They just saw that. How could they be thinking that Jesus meant bread? Jesus could have produced bread in their midst right there on the boat. He could have taken the 1 loaf they had, if that's what he meant. But see, they were thinking more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees than they were thinking like Jesus. There's no need to worry about literal physical bread. There's no need to be anxious because Jesus can provide. By the way, we shouldn't be too hard on those disciples because we do the same thing. We do the same thing in our lives. We forget that Jesus has made provision for us in the past and he can provide for us today. We forget the way he's helped us in the past, the way he's intervened in our lives in the past, the way he's done good things for us in the past, and we forget that. And we say, well, we're in trouble. We only have 1 loaf of bread. It's not about the bread. Jesus is the one who can provide. Our tendency is to forget God's past provision in our present need. G. Campbell Morgan said, we must apply past experiences to present needs. Don't forget God's provision. Don't forget God's power. But that's not the major lesson here. Jesus repeats to them, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, he's trying to get them to think past their physical need, to think in terms of spiritual issues, to be alert spiritually. trying to wake them up. Now, I find it interesting. Do you notice what he does here? Instead of, as one writer said, explaining the meaning of the metaphor of the yeast, Jesus repeats it. That's what he did. He repeats the metaphor of the yeast. But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As the writer said, instead of explaining the meaning of the metaphor of the yeast, Jesus repeats it. This suggests that Jesus is trying to train his disciples. Now, hear me here, okay? He's trying to train his disciples to think deeply. Well, we don't have a lot of training disciples to think deeply today. Unfortunately. We don't have a lot of training disciples to think deeply. He's trying to train his disciples to think deeply about the revelation he's giving them and is not content to keep on spoon-feeding them. Way back in the dark ages when I was in seminary, the big saying of that day was, put the cookies on the low shelf. You ever hear that? In other words, take this, make sure you dumb down the Word of God so everybody gets it. What about elevating people? What about elevating their understanding of the Word of God? What about doing what Jesus did here? He repeats the analogy where of the yeast because he wanted them to think. Another writer said Jesus didn't tell them expressly what he meant. He repeated what he said, obligating them to work through it to arrive at what he meant. Another writer said, those truths that are most precious are the ones we have to dig for. Those truths that are most precious to us are the ones that we have to dig for. Verse 12, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is he warning them about? What teaching is he warning them about? Well, in the context of the passage, he's warning them against rejecting him. Remember, it's in the next section that Peter's great confession comes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in the context of the passage, he's teaching them that they ought not to be swayed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees about who he is. They ought not to be asking for signs from heaven. But the greater point that he's making here is that they not be taken over by man-centered philosophy. They not be taken over by man-centered thinking. There are so many ways today that we are taken over by man-centered thinking in the church. I don't have much time left. I want to give Chris all the time I can. Everybody who does the Lord's Supper knows that you have a problem because Joe can't get stopped. So we'll try to stop Chris, give you enough time. What are the man-centered ideas that are coming into the church and disturbing the church today? What are the man-centered ideas that you and I buy into often without thinking? Let me just hit you with a couple of them here that I see. Okay, this is me. The kind of man-centered thinking. There is the emphasis on happiness, providing, producing happiness. Churches exist to make people happy. Guess what, folks? That's not why churches exist. That's not why Jesus saved you. He didn't save you to make you happy. He saved you to make you holy. Churches exist to make people holy. I love what C.S. Lewis said. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of port would do that. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. He said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Another writer said, the gospel is too readily heard and taken for granted as though it contained no unsettling news and no unwelcome threat. It is a truth that has been flattened, trivialized, and rendered inane. Another thing I see the way the church and Christians are being taken over by man-centered thinking. There's a great cartoon. You know I love cartoons and jokes. I tell you that all the time. It's a great cartoon. It's got this very distinguished man, and you know, you can just imagine this large hall with all the pictures of all his ancestors there, and he's explaining to his son. He comes to one of the pictures of one of the ancestors, and he's explaining to his son, the main difference is that in his time, they worried about being exposed to toxic ideas, not chemicals. Today, Christians are worried about the air they breathe, the food they eat, their BMI, but they ignore the toxic ideas that are assaulting them. I'm not saying not to be concerned about those things, but what do we do? Do we strain out gnats and swallow camels today? Is that what we do as believers? One writer in a book was sharing a story about a longtime acquaintance who told this writer of the book this acquaintance was attending the Unity Church. By the way, the Unity Church is a cult which rejects the truths of the Word of God. And he said to his friend, "Why? You're a Christian. That's a cult." "Really?" the man looked surprised. "Of course it is," I said. "They don't believe in the resurrection or even one true God." "But my wife and I love it," he said. "We always come away feeling better." So you swallow the worst denials of the Word of God because you go away feeling better. Now, by the way, my goal isn't to make you go away feeling bad. All right? I want you to know that. But I'm not trying to make you go away feeling happy if the Word of God isn't telling us to do that. I hope you go away from here every Sunday, is my goal at least, that we all are challenged. We all are challenged. Well, oh, there's so much more we could say. We reject. We reject today, I think, one of the man-centered philosophies is we reject the hard work of spiritual growth and we look for shortcuts. We're always looking for shortcuts, and there's never a paucity of people to give us a shortcut to spiritual growth. We look for shortcuts. We replace Bible study with proof texting. One writer said, "Theology is important. An empty head committed to Christ will sooner or later be vulnerable to other commitments." We've got to learn to think. We've got to learn to think. I've got to come to a conclusion here. One other thing. Young people especially, I applaud you because you want to change the world. I read that about young people in the millennial generation. They want to make a difference. They want to change the world. And I applaud you. I applaud you for wanting to change the world, for wanting to make a difference. And yet, alongside with wanting to change the world and make a difference, young Christians are rejecting the Word of God in favor of a cultural understanding of issues. They reject the gospel because it's too narrow. It's too narrow to tell somebody of another nationality or another religion that the only way to heaven is by believing in Jesus Christ. And there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Young people, older people, I don't care what age you are, the only way you and I will change the world is not by becoming like them, it's by telling them about a Savior who came to rescue them from the world. That's the way they change. So change the world. Go out there and do it. But when you go out there and do it, don't reject the gospel. Don't reject the Scripture.
Don't reject the truth. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us not to buy into the thinking of the world around us. Help us to be thoroughly thinking and biblical Christians. Thank you for loving us. We honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris?